Lord God, we're so excited this morning. We're excited to be in the midst of your people. We're excited for the fellowship that we share with one another. We're excited for the season where we think about the incarnation of your Son. And we're excited this morning as we look at this passage on your servant, the Lord Jesus, the conquering servant, the suffering servant. And we're very excited to look at these things this morning. I pray that you would be with us as we consider the truths given to us in Scripture, preserved for us all these years. Thank you for your faithfulness. And we ask your blessing on our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is lesson number 37 in a series called The Highlights from the Book of Isaiah. We're not covering verse by verse, though we're covering quite a bit of Isaiah. This morning, we, as you will be able to tell from my prayer, are going to be looking at the first of the servant songs. We'll talk about what that means. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, though we're only going to actually get to verse 4. I actually intended to cover 12 verses this morning and covered 4, so there you go. But the material was so dense, it was so rich, that I was not about to cheat us from being able to look into the things that are being presented here, because this is a major, major theme in the book of Isaiah. So I'm very looking forward to this. So the servant, the Lord's answer to the world's plight. And so this is the first of the so-called servant of the Lord passages. And so we have to ask, well, who is this servant spoken of in Isaiah 42? And we're going to spend quite a bit of time exploring that, but we'll give you the answer, the short answer at the up front. Because there's long been a difference of opinion amongst commentators and scholars and so forth, as there typically is, dating all the way back to the Septuagint. You'll remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text that the apostles and early church used. It's a very good translation, a very reliable translation. And they've actually supplied words in this text to give it a particular interpretation. They saw the servant as the nation of Israel. And that's not entirely untrue, as we will see, but it doesn't quite catch it here. So all that to be explored. In light of the New Testament, it's very clear, and we're going to see that this morning as well. I'm giving you kind of a preview here. In light of the New Testament, book of Matthew in particular, it's clear that the servant is an individual, not a nation, and that an individual is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nevertheless, to appreciate Isaiah's presentation of these messianic prophecies, because remember, they didn't have the New Testament in Isaiah's day, we must first forego the benefit of the hindsight we have, just temporarily, and attempt to grasp how these passages would have looked to the original audience. I think they can still see it, but it's a little murkier. So we're gonna see how that works. So Isaiah has told his readers how the Lord was going to raise up a conqueror to carry out his purposes. There have been several passages we've called the messianic passages. We'll explore those and remind you of those again this morning. And as the book of Isaiah unfolds, we see the crucial and paradoxical role the servant will have in bringing the Lord's plan to completion for his people and, in fact, for the whole world. Paradox. That means almost seemingly self-contradictory, but not really. There's a kind of a paradox in the servant. He appears to be a powerful conqueror, and yet he appears to be a suffering servant all at once. How do these things go together? That perplexed the ancients, as it would perplex us. But now we know the rest of the story. And so we will be covering this text, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, in two parts. This week we're going to see the presentation of the servant, verses 1 through 4. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do the commissioning of a servant. And we may get a little further next week. This week, because of so much background material, we're more than just covering four verses, as you will see. So let me begin by reading the text, the presentation of the servant, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. We're using the New English Translation, as we have been in this class. It's a little bit freer translation, but it's a very accurate translation for the most part. And so it may differ with your text, and I'm a fan of using multiple translations so you get an idea of how the original might be taken. just to let you all know if you haven't been with us. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4 in the New English Translation, hear the word of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I support, my chosen one in whom I take pleasure. I have placed my spirit on him. He will make just decrees for the nations. He will not cry out or shout. He will not publicize himself in the streets. A crushed reed he will not break. A dim wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully make just decrees. He will not grow dim or be crushed before establishing justice on the earth. The coastlands will wait in anticipation for his instruction. So that's the word of the Lord for this morning. And here in verse 1, first of all, it's the Lord who's speaking to us through Isaiah, but it's the Lord speaking in the first person when he says, here is my servant. This is the Lord speaking. And he refers to my servant, or as we often know it, the servant of the Lord. Since it's the Lord speaking, and it's my servant, it's the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord, as I've already pretty much told you, is one of the richest themes in the book of Isaiah, and it lies right at the heart of his message as it moves to its climax in the second major section of the book. And we've spent a lot of time looking at the major outlines and all that. I didn't go into all that this morning, but just remember, we are on the second major part of Isaiah where he talks about the coming hope, and this is where he was driving for all along. And as he drives towards the goalpost, out pops for the first time today this message about this servant. Although there have been allusions to the idea of servant, as we're going to see, but now there's a special use of the term. So things are beginning to pop and develop in the book as we come to this section. So there have been several uses of the term prior to this point, and I just want to kind of briefly recap those. For example, in Isaiah 20, verse 3, the Lord actually refers to Isaiah himself as my servant. A few chapters later, the Lord refers to faithful Eliakim, Hezekiah's chief steward. You may remember we covered that section, one of our highlights. He refers to Eliakim as my servant. So this is not a real narrowly used term. It's a term that can have wide usage, which makes you have to stop and go, so how is he using it here? Also Isaiah 37, the Lord refers to King David as my servant. So many uses. Now, in the previous chapter, we're in chapter 42. We actually skipped chapter 41 because we're just doing highlights. But I'll refer back to some things that occurred there. In the previous chapter, the entire nation of Israel is referred to by the Lord as my servant. Here's how it reads. Again, we didn't cover this, but I'll just read it to you now so you know what it says. Lord speaking here, you, my servant Israel, Jacob, that's pretty clear, right? Nation of Israel, or Jacob's another name for Israel, whom I have chosen, offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I am bringing back from the earth's extremities. This is a looking ahead to a time when they will be in exile under the Babylonian rule, and the Lord is going to bring them back from the extreme places of the earth back to Israel. And have summoned you from remote regions. I told you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So here, the term is used emphatically to refer to the entire nation of Israel. However, here we are in chapter 42, starting in verse 1. And the announcement we see here suggests a new and significant stage has been reached in the development of this theme. We've reached a new crescendo. We've reached a new height. We're no longer in Kansas anymore, Toto. Here is my servant whom I support, my chosen one. Samuel used similar expression when he presented Saul to the people as their new king. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see the one whom the Lord has chosen? Indeed, there's no one like him among all the people." All the people shouted, "Long live the king." So there's an emphasis here on a person who is of significant worth, of significant value, one chosen by the Lord, one who serves in a significant role, whether it be king, conqueror, all the above in the case of the servant we're speaking of in this passage. So we immediately sense that a climax has been reached in the use of this term, and I think purposely by Isaiah. This text, which we'll be studying for the next few weeks, is the first in a remarkable series of texts commonly referred to as the servant song. That's another term, the servant of the Lord text or the servant song. Not because you would sing them necessarily, though I suppose you could, but songs are the kind of things that we repeatedly have go through our mind or hear and focus on, that sort of thing, song in that sense. In this series of texts, the servant theme is developed and brought to a resounding climax. As we've observed earlier, God himself is the one who makes the announcement. But who is the servant that the Lord refers to here? And we've got to ask, to whom is the Lord speaking about this servant? He's addressing somebody with this comment. Well, one possibility of who it is, in light of what we just saw in chapter 41, it could be a reference to the nation of Israel or perhaps the surviving remnant of Israel. And some commentators take it that way. In fact, the Septuagint that I mentioned earlier, that Greek translation, they actually supply words because they thought that's what it was saying. So that was their opinion. And if that were the case, the announcement being made is an announcement to the nations, because in that context, in the previous chapter, the Lord is speaking to the nations. And it would be God saying, look, here's my servant, this apparently insignificant group of people. I will achieve my purposes for the whole world through them. So that's what he'd be saying if this was a reference to the nation of Israel. That's what servant means in verse 1 of chapter 42. But if we look closely, I believe we see that the servant being described here is far too ideal a figure to represent Israel in any direct sense. Maybe by implication, sort of a secondary application maybe, but way, way too much emphasis given here. If you look at some of the words, God takes pleasure in him. He's quiet and gentle, faithful, persevering. He does not falter or become discouraged. You saw all that in the larger text I read earlier, the four verses I read to you. Does that sound like a description of Israel to you, the nation, as they actually behave? Israel, by contrast, is resentful and complaining, fearful and dismayed, blind, deaf, and disobedient. It doesn't fit what we see here being said about this servant. If Israel is to be found at all in this announcement, they would be the crushed reed or dim wick. They might fit that description in verse 3, but I don't believe they fit the description given in verse 1 of the servant. So in short, the servant in this passage seems to be a figure who embodies all that Israel ought to be, but is not. And that's who Jesus is, right? He's God's perfect servant. This announcement, then, is not an announcement about God's people, but I believe it's one, of course, it's made to God's people through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. And the servant it refers to is not just an ideal of some hypothetical, theoretical ideal they should aspire to, but it's a real person who was God's answer to their weakness and their failure, to our weakness and our failure. He is God's answer. He is the promised one. He's the one we've been waiting for. Consequently, I believe this passage is yet another, and we've seen several, I'm going to review them for you briefly, another messianic passage like several others we've seen already in the book of Isaiah. Let me just do a quick review. Isaiah 7, a young woman will give birth to a son. You will name him Emmanuel. Remember that? Of course, you remember there was a sort of a near and far fulfillment of that message, but it clearly had reference to a coming Emmanuel, God with us. Jump ahead to 9:6, our special Christmas message that we kicked off the series with. The famous passage, I can't read it the way it's read here. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. That's how I hear it. In my head, could I hear the song, right? Don't you? He shoulders responsibility, called Wonderful Advisor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is Jesus, announced in advance in Isaiah 9. That's why we sing about it at Christmas time. Then there's Isaiah 11. A shoot will grow out of Jesse's root stock. Remember the stump? And it was all but dead. The tree had been cut down. And yet there was this little tiny shoot that came out, giving hope for a big tree that had been chopped down. A shoot will grow out of Jesse's rootstock. A bud will sprout from his roots. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom, a spirit that provides the ability to execute plans, and so on. As the passage goes on, I'm just bringing to mind. Again, speaking of Jesus in the book of Isaiah in the clearest of terms, especially as we are looking now back through the lens of the New Testament. It's just as clear as it can be. Today, again, we come to a new messianic text, the servant, and we're going to be describing Jesus. So let's take a look and see what we're saying here. Several assertions are made here about this servant. First of all, we don't want to miss the fact he's the Lord's own servant. He's called not just the servant, but my servant, the Lord's servant. Furthermore, he's a man whom the Lord says, I support. What does that mean? It means he needs help in his task, and he receives all of the help he needs. The Lord upholds him in every difficulty. A little bit awkward for us to think of this in these terms. We don't think of Jesus as somebody needing help. But in his humanity, God gave him he was a human being, and he needed help. And God gave him help, as we're going to see through the Spirit. This is further indicated by the fact that the Lord calls him my chosen one. In fact, he does say the servant does his assigned task so well that the Lord can say of him, he is the one in whom I take pleasure. The Lord's pleased with him. So even though the Lord's helping him, it's not like he's faltering or falling down on the job. No, not at all. He does his job perfectly. Such that the Lord is pleased with him. He takes pleasure in him. Now, does this sound familiar to you? It should, if you have knowledge of the New Testament, because in description of Jesus' baptism and the description of Jesus' transfiguration, two separate events in the life of Jesus that you're probably familiar with from the gospel accounts, Matthew in particular alludes to this passage, I believe, and applies it to Jesus. Remember, a voice from heaven said, this is my one dear son in whom I take great delight, in whom I take pleasure. It's basically saying the same thing, right? At the transfiguration, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my one dear son in whom I take great delight. Those words were not just, I mean, they were meant by God, of course, but they're not accidentally chosen. There's clearly an allusion here, I believe, to this particular text. It's identifying Jesus as the promised servant who was to come. To empower the servant for his work, the Lord tells us, I have placed my spirit on him. Remember, Jesus needs help. God gives him the help by empowering him with the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, we often see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon an individual in order to equip him to perform the task that God has given him. Jesus is not unique in this, though no doubt the empowerment he receives has the greatest effect it ever had in any individual who received the Spirit, obviously. We saw a similar idea expressed in an earlier messianic passage, that one in Isaiah 11 that I quoted to you. I'll quote it again. Notice the emphasis. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him. A spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom. A spirit that provides the ability to execute plans. A spirit that produces absolute loyalty to the Lord. This is what the Spirit does in the heart of an individual. This is what the Spirit does in our heart. We have the Spirit, just as Jesus had the Spirit. And so as we noted earlier, the description of Jesus' baptism was undoubtedly intended, I believe, to remind us of this passage. The reference to the Spirit is yet further evidence that that's the case, because not only was God said to take great delight, as I pointed out, but when the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, it demonstrated to the world that Jesus was indeed the promised servant of whom this passage is speaking. They see this individual, and you know, John even questioned, why, you should be baptizing me. What do you mean me baptize you? Right, remember that? And he kind of wondered, like, why did Jesus want to do that? Because it provided the occasion when the voice of God would speak, said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," and then the Spirit comes down, and a light should go on at that point if you know your Old Testament. Spirit coming on an individual in whom God is well pleased. Ah, the servant, the promised servant. There's no ambiguity in this text that we're looking at today as to what the servant's mission is, because it's repeated three times. In verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, he will bring justice to the nations, or as a New English translation, he will make just decrees for the day. They have a love affair with the word decrees in the New English translation. I like it for the most part, but I prefer justice to the nations. Same idea. The Hebrew word, it's a mishpat, that translates the word that we have for justice in our text three different times. It really means a lot more than just judicial equity. I mean, that's the first thing that comes to me. You think about justice, and you have your own picture about what that might mean. In its broadest sense, it involves societal order in which all the concerns of all individuals are addressed fairly, rightly, justly by God. It's a very strong term. A society in which there's no justice, I think we belong to one of those becoming more and more this way, is one in which the only rule is brute force used to increase the power of those in charge. That's what justice kind of starts to look like in our day, doesn't it? You see people just, you know, if you belong to the wrong party or something like that, and you're out of power, well, you know, you could end up in a prison somewhere without a lawyer for who knows how long because you marched around the Capitol or something. We won't get into all that. The divine justice that the servant will establish is nothing less than the salvation of God, defined in its broadest sense. It's a broad term. It has broad connotations. So we're not merely speaking of the imposition of a humanly designed system for redistribution of good, which is how justice is often defined in our day. The justice spoken of here is that life-giving order which exists when the creation is functioning in accordance with the design of its Lord. When things work the way God has designed them to work and commanded that they should work, all works well, all is fair, all is just. That's the kind of justice that the servant's going to bring ultimately. And the kind of justice he brings everywhere he functions, even now, as he's finding his way throughout the world through the gospel. It's through the servant that the lordship of God will be made effectively available to everyone. And we're seeing that as the gospel spreads today. We'll see it ultimately when the Lord comes and reigns fully on the earth. Verse 2. He will not cry out or shout. He will not publicize himself in the streets. So here we see how this chosen servant of the Lord does his work. The servant stands in sharp contrast to the conquerors in Isaiah's day, probably the conquerors in any day, including our own, who were ruthless, cruel, trampling the vanquished ones under their feet. In fact, just in the previous chapter, it gives a description of Cyrus, the emperor, the Persian emperor, that God used to deliver his people and bring them back to their land. And we're going to see more about him. There's a prophetic passage about him in chapter 45. This is well in advance of Cyrus. And it describes him as just like this, ruthless, cruel, trampling the vanquished. So he wasn't a real nice guy. God used him in a way that was beneficial to the Jews, and God tells them that in chapter 41. But he was ruthless, tough. This is not how this servant is. This is a contrast to that. This servant is modest, meek. He's not loud and boisterous. He does not cry out or shout. He will not publicize himself in the streets. He's so sure of himself and of the cause he represents that he fully expects his message to carry itself successfully through the years. He doesn't have to shout. He doesn't have to jump up and down. In fact, in some places he said, "Don't tell anybody about me." We're going to see that. Remember in Jesus' ministry, you think, why is he doing that? We'll see that in a minute. How often Jesus shunned publicity. Even though his aim was to carry the gospel to all men, it's surprising, you know, like the crowd's just getting revved up and he takes off and goes somewhere. Like, you could have capitalized on that, Jesus. But that wasn't how he operated. Verse 3, a crushed reed he will not break, a dim wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully make just decrees. So here we see the servant's gentle pastoral role. gentle pastoral role. Whenever he finds men wounded, bruised by the harshness of life's experience, or wherever he finds wounded and bruised consciences, people who are struggling with their sin, whether among the Gentiles or in Israel, there he's most tender and delicate in a gentle handling of those people. He cares for those who feel crushed. These individuals are likened in the first place to a crushed reed. There were reeds growing in the region, especially down in Egypt around the Nile, where you've seen them, and reeds that grow in the waters, and sometimes one gets stepped on or something like that, and it snaps, but it's not quite broken. It just kind of snaps over. It'd be real easy just to rip it up. But he's gentle. He doesn't allow it to be broken. He takes care that such a one is not utterly broken. Then there's a second comparison. In the second place, such persons are likened to a dim wick. That translation makes me laugh a little bit. I almost want to read that dim wit, but that's not what it's saying. It's dim wick. Okay? It's like a candle. It's like a candle. You've had these. Sometimes you get these candles. They don't burn like they're supposed to, you know, and the thing's kind of flickering. You're afraid the thing's going to go out, right? It's just barely hanging on. Sometimes we're like that in our Christian life, are we not? Barely hanging on? Well, those are the kind of people that the servant cares for. The flame of faith and hope has begun to flutter, but it's not quite going out, and he cups his hand around it to keep, you know, like you take a candle out on a windy day, of course the wind just blow it right out, right? So you're going to be, he's going to be like you when you put your hand around it. He's protecting. He's caring for you as you're flickering, as you're facing the winds of life. That's the description given here. This will be the manner in which he faithfully makes his just decrees. He establishes justice, but he does it tenderly. He does it pastorally. What a contrast to the conquerors of Isaiah's day or any day. And how in harmony with what we read in the Gospels of Jesus, that passage that came to my mind was Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary in heart and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me, because I'm gentle, humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear. My load is not hard to carry. That's our Jesus. That's the Lord's servant. He will not grow dim or be crushed. Same verbs used there before establishing justice on the earth. The coastlands will wait in anticipation for his instruction. This task that the servant has been assigned by God is by no means an easy task. We know that. Jesus' job was not easy. The servant might have been overwhelmed by the enormity of it. Any other individual would have been. But no, he will not grow dim. He will not be crushed. Same verbs used earlier in reference to those that he pastorally cares for. He continues. He continues to go about his task. And here, for the first time, comes a faint indication in the servant songs that this will be not just a conquering servant, he will be that, but a suffering servant. This is where we get the paradox. Suffering, conquering, which is it? Yes, both. Again, with emphatic repetition, he carries on his work. What's his work? Establishing justice on the earth. Says it three times in three different ways in this passage. But it will not be universal hostility and opposition that he encounters as he establishes his justice. The coastlands, and we've talked about them before, typically it was a reference to the far-off lands, the ones surrounding the Mediterranean Sea generally. Distant Gentile lands. Sometimes it's used as a synonym for Gentiles. In fact, Matthew, when he quotes this passage, translates it that way. The coastlands refer to distant areas who wait in anticipation for his instruction. I have a bracketed word there. The word used in the NET translation in his text is wait in anticipation for his decrees. Again, they seem to love that word. And that's okay. That's not wrong. It's actually the word Torah. Those of you who know Hebrew, it's law. It could mean instruction. It could mean decrees. I think in this context, instruction seems to feel like a better fit. So I just... And in the footnote on the Net Bible, which I love about the Net Bible, they'll give you in the footnotes other ways it could have been translated, why they did what they did. They give this as a legitimate translation, so I put it in brackets and pass it on. All right. Unlike the description given of them in the previous chapter, these faraway lands who were seen as being hostile in the previous chapter, and God's just telling them, here's what's going to happen to you, there's a hint here. There's no hint here of a hostile negative reaction on their part. So here we see there's a bit of a positive being assigned to this faraway land. But their waiting with deep longing need not be a conscious expectation of the Messiah. It may be an expression of their dissatisfaction and frustration that will persist until he comes. You remember Romans 8, all of creation groans, you know, longing for the final fulfillment. I think what's being said here is that those in distant lands, one of the ways that God prepares our hearts for the gospel is to help us come to frustration with the way things are apart from the gospel. I mean, that was kind of my experience, probably most of yours, right? Your life really doesn't work without God, is the thing. And so there's a sense in which you're longing for him, but you don't know that you were longing for him. You're longing for something. Something's not working here. I need something. I'm in trouble. You recognize in your conscience you're in trouble. You recognize in the mess you've made of your life you're in trouble. And I think the expectation here is that the Gentiles are being prepared in their hearts by God for a coming gospel. I think that's the idea here. It's not clearly spelled out, but that's how I would understand what's being talked about here. All right, I want to take, in the last few minutes we have left before our discussion time, I want to take a look. This passage is cited by Matthew in his gospel. He cites Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, the entire text that we look at today. He cites it in Matthew 12, 18 through 21. So let's take a look at that. Here's our text again. Here's my servant whom I support, my chosen one in whom I take pleasure. I place my spirit on him. He will make just decrees for the nations. He will not cry out or shout. He will not publicize himself in the streets. A crushed reed he will not break. A dim wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully make just decrees. He will not grow dim or be crushed before establishing justice on the earth. The coastlands will wait in anticipation for his instruction. There's our text. Now, you've had it all explained, so that text probably says a little more to you now than the first time I read it, hopefully. Now, let's see what Matthew says in his gospel. I'm going to back up a few verses and give you some context. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. We're going to read through 21. It's all on the screen. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against Jesus as to how they could assassinate him. This is on the heels of Jesus acting on the Sabbath, and he upset the Pharisees as he did so many times. And so the Pharisees are like, we've had it with this guy. We're gonna have him put to death. Now, it says, when Jesus learned of this, the Pharisees were planning to assassinate him, he went away from there. Great crowds followed him, and he healed them all. But he sternly warned them not to make him known. This is where Jesus acts in kind of a counterintuitive way. Why would you do that, Jesus? Spread the word. No, don't tell anybody. Of course, not that they didn't tell people, they did. Matthew then makes this comment. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And here's our text. And he quotes it pretty closely. He does a little paraphrase here and there. Some of it has to do with using the Septuagint. Some of it has to do with maybe just translations over the ages. But here's how he translates it. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I take great delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. There's that hope of the gospel and the Gentiles in the end there. Pretty close, right? Pretty close. So in Matthew 12, Matthew records that Jesus withdrew as a result of growing hostility generated by his controversial Sabbath behavior. But he continues to draw crowds, and he continues to heal many sick people. To avoid unwanted publicity, that would fuel the opposition, he tells people to keep quiet about what he's done. We just saw that up above there, right? In verse 16, you could see it there. And that's what Isaiah says he would do. Isaiah said he's not going to be a guy that's out there trying to really make a big name for himself. In fact, he does the opposite. He's trying to say, be quiet. You know, don't spread us around yet. My time has not yet come. That's the phrase he always uses in John. I like that. Matthew uniquely, of all the Gospels, sees in this the fulfillment of yet another prophecy in Isaiah. Matthew is all about quoting Isaiah. He's already seen about four or five different places in Isaiah where Jesus has fulfilled this, and in fulfillment of the Scriptures, in fulfillment of Isaiah, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Here's another one. This, as it turns out, is the longest sustained quotation of the Old Testament in the entire book of Matthew. Four long verses. Usually it's just a snippet or a verse, you know. But he quotes the whole thing. The Messiah, whom God loves, he says, whom God's Spirit anoints, he says, and whom Isaiah says, will come in humility, neither fighting to get his way, nor resisting his opposition, but gently, quietly, carrying out his mission. That is just what Jesus did. We know that from the Gospels. And that phrase, nor will anyone hear his voice on the streets, it doesn't mean that he never speaks publicly, because he did. It means that very few will respond adequately to him, is the idea. Nevertheless, this Messiah's mission displays divine power, there's no doubt about that, and ultimately will lead to the universal triumph of God's kingdom. And we see that taking place even now as the gospel about Jesus and what he did continues to spread. So the story of Jesus on his first advent is a story of gentleness, of mercy, of nonviolence, and of love. Now there's another Jesus coming in the second advent that will be more the conquering type. But in the first advent, there's all the gentleness and the quietness that's talked about in this Isaiah text was fulfilled. But it's in this way that God's judgment comes to victory through the quiet ministry of Jesus that spread. The healings that he did foreshadow his triumph. He's able to heal disease. And then in the next episode of Matthew, after this proclamation here, in chapter 12, Matthew will illustrate it even more forcefully as Jesus confronts the demonic-possessed individuals and demonstrates his power over the devil's domain. So we see Jesus' power demonstrated, even though he does so in a gentle manner. So that's the New Testament uses and how Matthew picks up on what we saw in Isaiah today. So I hope that gives you an appreciation for Jesus as the servant. We're going to look next week at we saw this week as the presentation of a servant. Next week we're going to look at the commissioning. God commissions a servant. We may go even further. I'll have to see how far I can get. This week I was caught off guard by how much I found, and I go with what I find in the text. I'm not a cookie cutter kind of guy when it comes to teaching. I mean, if I see something there and like, wow, I didn't know that was there. Well, let's just take time and look at it. It's important. All right, so discussion time. This is where you all get to interact a little bit, and I just try to throw some questions out there to get the juices flowing. You're free to share anything you like, actually, within reason on the topic, obviously. We saw in today's lesson that Jesus, as the Lord's servant, will not allow a crushed reed to be broken or a dim wick or flickering wick to be extinguished. And I think you all will agree that we all go through periods in our Christian life where we feel as though we're a crushed reed or a dim wick. Sometimes even a dim wit, in my case. So, right? I mean, don't we go through these times where, gosh, life is tough, you know? Fortunately, not all of our life is that way. We have a lot more good life than we deserve, for sure. But we go through those times, don't we? Can you think of a time in your Christian life where you felt like this, and in the midst of that time, you experienced the Lord's hand moving in your life in such a way, whatever that looked like, that's what I want you to try to think about, that you were comforted and kept from being utterly broken? Maybe it was a realization that came to you in the midst of it. Maybe it was a person who came at just the right time. God providentially sends a person into your life that gives you that encouraging word. Or maybe it was the way something unfolded And it was like, it just suddenly made something clear to you. God is in this. Yeah, it's been tough, but he hasn't forsaken me. He does care about me. Can you think of an experience like that you'd be willing to talk about, or maybe something you've seen in someone else's life that's close to you? You didn't have the benefit of hours of thinking about this, but trying to get you to process this a little bit, because this is not just about theory. This is about how God works. And I can promise you it's happened in your life. It's a matter of, can you think of it, and are you willing to talk about it? That's a few things that have to happen. But what do you think?
Well, Bob, personally, this morning I have a friend who is going through a crushing, and it's self-inflicted, and through repentance, he's trying to heal, but is wallowing in depression in a big way. And reading this morning about the crushed reed and the dim wick, I will be sharing that with him here shortly. Mm-hmm. For some encouragement, which he very, very much needs. So, yeah. That doesn't give you much information, but
no, yeah, we don't need a lot of information. You're hitting on it. That's the point. Yeah, and that you brought out it was self-inflicted, and often our suffering is obviously self-inflicted. Not always. I mean, sometimes we feel like we did everything right, and it still went wrong, still went off the rails somehow. But sometimes it's our own making. Does that matter? I mean, sort of, in terms of accountability, but it's still comforting to know, even if you took it off in the wrong direction, the Lord doesn't just drop you and say, well, you messed that up, man. No. The Lord doesn't drop you. He allows you to pick back up at any time. And so if you can't think of a time now that you want to share, or you just can't think of it at the moment, again, I promise you it's happened to all of us. If nothing else, please keep this in your mind when you're going through future trials, or when you're, like, Stephen's saying, when you're talking to other individuals, because you're going to run into these people who are hurting people.
Well, the other way to look at this isn't just how our experience as the broken reed, but our experience as counseling those who are.
Right.
Right, the pastoral nature.
Yes.
Whereas you can lose patience with people who struggle and are going through things, but understanding, well, we better be grateful that God was patient with us.
Yes.
and that should inform us in how then we work with those who are in that boat, knowing we have been ourselves.
I like the way you took that, the direction you took that. That's very good. You sometimes struggle when you're talking to other people because it's of their own making, and you're thinking, But we got to be, and you can recognize that, and they need to recognize that, obviously, but it gives you a certain level of patience to recognize. Number one, you probably did the same thing yourself at some level, somewhere along the line, you've forgotten. And number two, whether you did or not, God's going to be patient with it, and therefore we need to be patient. So a good reminder from that application standpoint. I like that. One more thing here. Our passage today described the kind of justice that the Lord's servant will establish when he reigns on the earth. Real justice. There are a lot of people throwing the term justice around, and they don't always know what justice means. This is genuine justice. It's not a justice that caters to some special interest group, or justice that's somehow redistributing. Well, I mean, we've gotten some whacked out definitions of justice in our day. But that's just a reminder that the twisting and perversion of justice that we experience so much in our day give you a longing for real justice, the kind that only the Lord can provide ultimately.
To be honest, real justice scares me to death.
There's a sense in which it should.
But grace, right? So we'll be looking in our sermon this morning on these two parallel stories, God's plans of justice, his plans of mercy. Both are real. And I'm makes us appreciate the grace all the more, knowing what that justice would involve for all of us.
Yeah. You raise a good point. I mean, real justice in its fullest would mean we end up paying for our own sin, and that's something we don't want justice in that case. But there's a sense in which you look around and you see just mistreatment of people, you know, people who are being disproportionately mistreated because they don't agree with a particular point of view or because they're Christians or whatever the case may be. And it's just frustrating, especially those of us who grew up in a society that wasn't doing that as much. I mean, it was always going on to some degree, but it seems to be going on a whole lot more nowadays, and I get frustrated with it sometimes. I sometimes want to try to bring things back. There's a sense in which we try to fight to make things as just as we can within our system, though we're never going to completely succeed. Obviously, we're not succeeding much at all right now.
You know, but, in terms of those who despair, Psalm 73, is it Asaph who's looking out, and there's just people getting away with murder,
yeah,
you know, getting away with everything, until he went to the sanctuary of the Lord and discovered their end.
Yeah.
Knowing that in the end, God will make things right.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good text to keep in mind. I've often had to read that and be reminded, you know. I mean, you're upset about how things are going right now. They're in the driver's seat, and they're taking advantage of it. And it's frustrating me to no end, but you got to remember where their end is. You got to remember where this is all really headed. And again, that doesn't mean we don't try to make things better. It doesn't mean we don't decry things that are wrong or unjust. I'm not saying any of that, no. In fact, all the more. But you just keep the whole perspective. And it gives us perspective to keep everything in balance. Any other thoughts? Again, anyone's free to jump in there. If you got something else you want to bring up, maybe something you got out of the text this morning that I didn't think to make a question out of. My questions don't inspire. They're just... you know, kind of thoughts that are floating around in my head as I'm preparing our material and trying to think of some things that maybe we could talk about. Feel free to throw something else out there if you like. Anything? If not, I'll close in prayer and let you all get ready to head up to the service for the second hour. Father, we just are thankful for the servant. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that you did not break us, that you did not allow us to be utterly and broken and crushed to the point of not being able to recover, but you saved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You were patient with us. You showed us mercy. You showed us that which we did not deserve. You withheld from us the ultimate justice that we should have received, and you gave us grace and mercy. Pray that we would have that same attitude as we deal with the Gentiles, as we deal with the faraway nations, those who have that dissatisfaction and they don't know how to put their finger on what's happening. Help us to put the gospel in front of them in a way that is winsome, in a way that helps them understand their need for repentance and their need to have a relationship with you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.